Here we go. Yeah, my name is Owen. I'm one of the pastors here along with Brandon. And you're going, where's Brandon? He's always here. Brandon and Sean and Jason are in Colorado at a retreat with all the other M28 pastors and leaders. And, you know, we're partnered with a lot of sister churches, some in Los Angeles and Salt Lake City, El Paso, and a bunch in Colorado. So the bunch of those guys or the pastors and leaders are all in Colorado where they got a bunch of snow. I think in some places in Colorado, right, everybody read, more than 3 feet of snow. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that, but that must be fun, especially for Brandon, who's from Maine, right? Loves snow. As long as he gets some fish, right? Brandon loves fish. All right, as Brandon was mentioning last week, as a church, for the next year, we're focused on getting together in the Scripture more. And so that includes our quiet times, of course, but also we wanted to focus on some things that we could do together. And so we were going to pick out different passages, different chapters, different books. And this November, we're in what? The book of John, right? And as everyone found that on the Slack channel, we've got it set up. So thoughts from the Word. Has everybody found that? Yeah. Woohoo! Everybody signed up? I looked and there's like more than 100 that are signed up, right?
Well, you don't get the choice.
Take it away there. That was a good one. But yeah, you know, I had a question in Thoughts from the Word today, so you can feel free to answer my question, if you remember what it is, from John 13. But anyway, so Tevin and I are team teaching today, Brandon being gone, so we are going to turn it over to Devin, and then I'll come up later.
Check. All right, cool. Howdy. Let's pass out some Bibles. We're going to be in John, if you can believe it, today. Go ahead and raise your hand if you need a Bible. So John is one of the four Gospels that we have in the Bible. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is unlike the other three Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic just kind of comes from the word synopsis, which means that it's basically a summary of Jesus's life and his ministry. You get a much more straightforward narrative. You get a lot of events that happened, including Jesus's birth and his ministry. All this other stuff are included in those three. Then you get to John, and John is a little bit weirder than the rest. It's a lot different, and if you're not, you know, reading straight through the New Testament, you don't really realize how much more different it is. So first, I need somebody to tell me the difference between these two verses. The first comes from the Gospel, according to John, chapter 20, verse 31. The second comes from 1 John, which is a letter that John wrote. They're both from the same author, and they both kind of sound similar, but they're different. And this will kind of elucidate what the purpose of the gospel, according to John, is for and what his epistle is for. So I'll read these, and then I need somebody to tell me what the difference is. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who wants to take a shot at the difference between those two verses? Benzaki. Exactly right. So you'll notice when you read these things, although they sound pretty similar, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's written towards people that do not yet believe that Jesus is the Christ. His epistle says, to you who are ready, or who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know or be secure that you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John is to convince people who do not yet already believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is what the purpose of John is for. And so he'll talk a bunch in John as you read it for the rest of November, trying to convince the people who are reading this book that this Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. All right, so let's learn a little bit about John the Apostle. First thing you need to know, he is not John the Baptist. And I know that gets confusing because if you've read John 3, you see somebody named John, you connect two and two, and you say, okay, this is the John that wrote this book. But that is not the case. John the Baptist, different from John the Apostle. Second thing that you need to know, so he's, okay, let me test this front row right here. Who is John's brother? He's the brother of James, perfect. And he's the son of Zebedee, perfect. Also known as, well, he and James are also called the sons of thunder, because they probably referring to the amount of zeal that they had. It could also refer to their anger issues. If you remember, John asked if Jesus could smite a village with fire because the crowd was too big. So he is a little bit of a hothead on occasion. So he's a fisher. A lot of the disciples were fishers. He was fishing in a boat with his father Zebedee as he got called to be a disciple. He's a disciple that Jesus loved. He calls himself that in his own gospel. He calls himself that over and over again. So that kind of just tells us the relationship that Jesus and John had. And you can tell the affection and the love that John has for Jesus throughout all the different times that he mentions just different things about how he's talking to his disciples, the different things that he promises the disciples. You get sort of this sense that John really appreciated Jesus while he was on earth and really had a close friendship and relationship with Jesus. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, so that would be Peter, James, and John are kind of the three that we talk about when we say that Jesus had an inner circle, and he witnessed the transfiguration, just a complicated word that means when Jesus rose up to join his Father in heaven. Another important thing that we need to know, you can flip to John 24. Who can read that for me? I need someone to read John 24. This is very important. Go ahead. Yes, so very important to know that John is faster than Peter. He made sure to write that in his gospel. He wanted everybody to know for the rest of time that I am faster than Peter. I outran him to Jesus' tomb. Very important to know. He was exiled to Patmos, which is an island that is off the coast of Greece near Turkey. And so he wrote his letters as well as Revelation traditionally on the island of Patmos. And then these are some of the things that traditionally the church holds. Usually we say that John is the youngest disciple, and that's because he lived so long. He lived into the second century. He died probably around 100, 110 AD, something around there, because he was not martyred. He was the only disciple that was not killed for his faith. He died of old age, and that's how he got to write so much. Traditionally, the church also holds that he was boiled in oil and that he survived it miraculously. So that's pretty sweet. Some people even say that he was, you know, kind of a display in the middle of the Colosseum. That's kind of cool as well, if you hold that to be fact. And then he was, like I said, the only disciple to not be martyred. Alrighty, so his writing style, again, as you're reading through John this month in December, you'll notice that he really likes three things. He really likes dialogue, he really likes symbolism, and he really likes parentheticals. What we mean by dialogue is that Jesus is talking all the time in John. If you have a red letter Bible, a bunch of those pages are going to be red because Jesus will not shut up. He will continue talking in John's gospel over and over and over again because John really liked recording all the dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples and other people. It's less, you know, he doesn't really care about the full narrative. He's not trying to give you a full summary of everything that Jesus did with his life. He just wants to drill into who Jesus is, what he was saying, what he promised. And he does that with symbolism. So we'll come later to sort of these I am statements that John writes in his gospel. And Jesus compared himself to all these different symbols that we can keep in our head as we try to think about who Jesus was, his divinity, his humanity, all these different things. And then parentheticals. So you'll read John this month and you'll see that there are so many parentheses because while John didn't really, you know, want to give a full summary of Jesus' life, he was obsessed with kind of little details, including one that we read about how he ran faster than Peter to the tomb. And so you'll notice throughout John, there's so many parentheticals, there's over 50, if I remember right, that John includes as kind of little details. And there's going to be less detail than the other Gospels, just about crowd sizes, about places, different stuff like that. And there's going to be less parables. So he's less concerned with kind of the kingdom and all these kind of complex ideas about what Jesus was bringing, and more concerned with sort of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled, just Jesus Christ, the person, stuff like that. So the difference between John and the other Gospels, and you won't know this unless you're reading all four at the same time, John includes some things that are not mentioned in the three other Gospels, and he also excludes things that are mentioned in the other three Gospels. So what he does have that the other Gospels don't have is his conversation with John the Baptist in John 3, his early Galilean ministry, as well as kind of the different times that he went between Jerusalem and Galilee, not this sort of big grand procession that the other kind of Gospels climax at towards the end of their Gospels. He also includes the resurrection of Lazarus, which is important because we understand that humans, you know, have been resurrected before Jesus, you know, being kind of the pristine example of a human coming back to life. But it's important to notice that Lazarus was revived through the power of Christ and through the power of God, not something different. And then we have the upper room discourse, which is towards the end of John. That's important to know because then we have Thomas and his doubt. That story is included in John. Pretty fun to read about. That wouldn't have been included in the other Gospels if John wasn't in the Bible. And then we have a bunch of Christology, an ology word, basically the study of Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then it excludes some things that we would expect to be there but are not in there. It excludes Jesus' baptism. He doesn't write about Jesus' temptation. Doesn't write about his transfiguration, which is weird because he was one of the three people that witnessed it. He doesn't write about the Last Supper. There's not a mention of casting out demons. And he doesn't include the Sermon on the Mount either. So there are some like pretty obvious examples that you would expect John to include, but you'll notice that his purpose is so succinct and his purpose is so straightforward in trying to demonstrate who Jesus is, that he just doesn't see the need to include all these much grander and maybe more dramatic stories about Jesus. All right, so I mentioned Christology on the last slide. So Christology basically is just asking a bunch of questions. It's trying to reconcile the two natures of Jesus, which are his humanity and his divinity, and it's also trying to reveal the purpose of his incarnation. We'll read this all throughout John, how John is trying to convince the reader about all these different things about Jesus, answer some of these questions, or maybe even get people to ask these questions themselves. So he asks, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Messiah? Christology is asking, is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Father? Is Jesus lower than the Father? Is Jesus subservient to the Father? He asks, does Jesus send the Spirit? Does the Spirit proceed from the Father? Does Jesus need to die? Will Jesus reign now? Will Jesus reign later? And then what is the proportion of Jesus' humanity to Jesus' divinity? And I won't answer all these questions because that's what we're reading John for. Jesus will explain them himself. And then John's gospel. So this is kind of how this gospel is organized. We have the book of signs, as scholars will refer to it as, which are chapters 1 through 12. And then we'll have the book of glory, chapters 13 through 21. And there's not like a clear demarcation of kind of the difference between these two books or kind of a clear transition from one portion to the other. But it will come to these points. So we'll have seven signs and we'll have seven I am statements. Signs are basically miracles that Jesus performs to proclaim and produce that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. And then we have seven I am statements. And so Jesus will say himself, I am these things to sort of tell us who he is so that John can reveal him to the reader and convince him that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. And then I have that detail that we don't necessarily think that John is chronological. We say this because basically John 1, we have a different sort of story about Jesus' incarnation and his birth. You know, we have all these things about the Word and the Word becoming flesh instead of just the classic Bethlehem nativity story of this whole thing. So he kind of skips over that to kind of bring out a even greater sense of who Jesus is by comparing him to the Word and kind of making sure that we understand Jesus as the Word becoming flesh and incarnating as a human. Okay, I'm not going to tell you where these seven signs are. You're going to have to find them for yourself, but these are the seven signs that you're looking for. He turns water into wine. He heals the royal official's son. He heals the paralytic. He feeds 5,000, he walks on water, and he heals a man blind from birth, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. So these are seven miracles that Jesus performs that are found in John. In Christian numerology, seven essentially symbolizes completion, it symbolizes fulfillment. And so John very intentionally has both seven signs as well as seven I am statements to symbolize the sort of fulfillment of Jesus becoming flesh and accomplishing his purpose on earth. So it's important that we have seven of these, and you'll find them all throughout John as you're reading it. Then we have seven I am statements. These are things that Jesus says to his disciples about who he is. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the vine. So again, John really likes his symbols. That's why Jesus says he's bread, light, door, shepherd, way, resurrection, vine, all these cool things. And so I wanted to create a mnemonic device for you to remember these seven signs, and this is what I came up with. Blood swerve. So we have bread, light, door, shepherd, way, resurrection, vine. And so I thought really hard, how can I make this memorable? How can I make this clear to my fellow Christians? Okay, I put a space in between BLD and SWRV. So we have bold swerve. What am I talking about when I mean bold swerve? Like this. This is a bold swerve. A bold swerve. We're swerving away from the world. We're swerving towards eternal life. This is your mnemonic device, bold swerve. All right, let's put it into practice. What is B? Bread. What is L? Life. What is D? Door. What is S? Shepherd. What is W? Way. What is R? Resurrection. What is V? Vine. Bold swerve. Bold swerve. All right, that's it for me. That's an introduction to the gospel according to John. I'll let Owen come up, and he's going to explain some stories and give you an introduction to everything else that you're going to be reading throughout November.
I like that. That was great, wasn't it? All right, we're going to pray. Then we'll get started. Lord, thanks so much for Devin. Thank you for just filling him with your spirit, Lord. We just enjoy that brother. We just thank you for how you use him to help us. And we know that you do want to help us. You gave us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us. And we thank you so much that we have God living inside us. What a tremendous blessing that is for each one of our lives. And Lord, I just want to really dedicate this message really to new ones. Lord, ones that maybe have just within the last year become a Christian, and we're going to read about Nicodemus, we're going to read about what it means to be born again. Lord, we just pray that you would use your word. You promise that whenever your word is shared, it will not come back void, Lord. We know that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, and we just want to lift all that up, and we look forward, God, to how you want to just really remind us so of some things, what of about what it means to be born again. What a beautiful thing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's take a look at the story of Nicodemus, John 3. And we'll read John 3, 1 through 7. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. We got it up there? Cool. And said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, so as we unpack these verses, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees made up one part of the Jewish ruling class, the leaders, oftentimes we refer to as religious leaders, that's who they're talking about. The other part being the Sadducees, very good. Together, the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up 71-member Sanhedrin, which was the highest judicial court. I think, oh, maybe it's kind of like a legislature, but it really is a judgment court, kind of like the Supreme Court that we would find here. But 71 members, that's a lot, right? Goodness. Nicodemus knows that his colleagues do not accept Jesus even as a prophet of God, so in order to cover his social status, he goes to meet up with Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, right? Nicodemus has some real confusion. Who is this Jesus? He acknowledges Jesus as a prophet of God who has come to teach as a rabbi, and that God is with him because of the evidence of Jesus' miracles. But I don't think Jesus expected or was ready for Jesus' answer to him, right? You must be born again. He's like, what in the world? And so he's literally trying to figure out what Jesus could mean by saying you must be born again. Oh, how can man who's old be, you know, it's kind of like, what in the world is he trying to figure out? But we can kind of attribute that to his confusion, right? Give him a break. How do you get this second spiritual birth? Well, let's turn back a few pages to John 1, 12 and 13. I just love this verse. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with physical birth resulting from human passion or pain, but a birth that comes from God. This is one of my favorite movies. I remember watching The Case for Christ. Has anybody seen that one? It was a really good movie. But it's about this atheist journalist who is trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. So during his investigation, his wife, choosing not to be an atheist, becomes a Christian. He's not very happy about that. The movie is very clear about that. But after evaluating all the evidence, the atheist acknowledges and admits the conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed a historical fact. When he acknowledges this to his wife, that he is now a believer, he's like ready for acceptance from his wife, right? And his wife says, not so fast. I love that part. It's like on this couch, they're having this moment. And she says, according to John 1, 12 and 13, it says that all who believe and accept, all who believe and accept Jesus may become children of God. So it's not enough to just believe. And we have a verse on that, right? You know, even Jesus, and James says, even the devils believe. But if, and so we really see, you know, the application of that verse here. So she's like, okay, you not only have to believe, you have to accept Jesus. So I have this sweet scene on the couch where he's praying to receive Christ. And then he gets the hug, right? Actually, it's a really great scene. I recommend that movie wholeheartedly. So, the second spiritual birth happens when you believe the truth that Jesus is God, God's claim that he's going to offer you forgiveness, and when you accept him into your life as Savior and Lord. Isn't that key? When we think about being born again, boy, it's important that we realize that Jesus has come to be the Lord of your life, not just something that you pray to or just some kind of incidental part of your life. It's really to be the Savior and Lord. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but isn't it good to remember that day when you were born again? I remember that day. Within days, I had quit smoking, I had quit swearing, I had quit doing drugs, and all of a sudden, I was like, you know, wanting to help around the house, and my mom's like, what has gotten into you? But it was just such an amazing thing. And the sad part, though, was that none of my friends thought it was a great idea. You know, I had this one friend, he even wrote me like a 7-page letter saying, what a mistake you've made. You know, I think Shirley even kept it. But it was kind of, you know, because these were all your high school friends and you've been doing drugs together and doing all kinds of things together. And it was kind of a shock to the system to have them all reject you. But I knew that I was on God's path and that he would lead me to a good spiritual fellowship, which he did. Actually, when I moved to University of Oklahoma, I met up with the saints, met up with a Great Commission. And I was working at the time in Oklahoma City, and they said, oh, what time will you get home? About 5 o'clock. He goes, oh, you'll have just enough time to come over, because they met every night. Even Sundays. And we had a couple with us, too, that had kids. And so it was quite the It was quite the opportunity to really grow up into Christ, you know, meeting every night. It was life-changing. All right. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is kind of a beautiful verse for us, isn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What a great reminder, huh? As a Christian, you're a new creation. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? We love it. And the old is gone and the new has come. So Jesus goes on to talk about what happens when you become a new creation. And that's kind of what we're talking about, huh? When you become a new creation, things are going to, Jesus says, it's kind of like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect. And that's what we all want in our lives, right? We want to put into practice what a Christian's life is going to be like. All right. So let's talk a little bit deeper about some of the things that actually happen to us when we are born again by the Spirit of God. I want to chat about 3 things. The first thing, which is receiving the Holy Spirit, we're going to postpone and talk about that here in a little bit. The second thing I want to talk about is receiving the forgiveness of sins. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus approaching, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from the Old Testament, we can remember kind of what that sin sacrifice looked like, right? And so when a person had sinned and they wanted to come to the temple and have that sin removed, there's that picture of the man bringing that one-year-old lamb and putting his hand on the head of that one-year-old lamb, and then that lamb being sacrificed. And so that idea that the sin going from yourself into the lamb, and then the lamb being killed as a sacrifice for your sin. You know, it's just such a beautiful illustration of just what Jesus would actually do for us on the cross, huh? Just that idea of being able to have our sins removed, have them be placed upon Jesus at the cross. And that's just Jesus. And I just want to read some verses about that. John 2:2, 1 John 2:2. Jesus himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only for our sins, but the sins of the world. And we all know this. We need forgiveness because we are sinners. As the verse says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Such a good verse, isn't it? We just, in humility, we all need to remember that. And that we're sinners that need God's forgiveness. And then for God, Romans 3:25, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Unfortunately, the majority in our culture believe that if they try to be a good person, God will look past their mistakes and sins and allow them to come on into heaven. We've heard that so many times, right? You know, how will you get to heaven? She goes, oh, I've been a pretty good person, right? And sure enough, you know, we understand what we have to deal with when someone says that. So in my former life, I was a federal law clerk. And so I got to see lots of criminals before the judge. And it's just because they were being sentenced for. The funniest ones were when they had, this is not the way it is now, but it used to be that when you crossed over illegally, you were arrested and brought into court. And sure enough, the way that worked in federal court was you had to be assigned to the same judge that had sentenced you before. And so my judge, sometimes it'd be like four or five times, this is the fourth time you've been before me. And I warned you that the next time was going to be worse than the first. But, you know, it's just, he could get very animated about someone that had transgressed for the fourth or fifth time. And sure enough, the sentence would be higher. But the analogy is sometimes, what if that person who had been arrested, I mean, you got the facts right in front of you as far as what his sin was, what his crime was. And if he begs for mercy and says, I'm really a pretty good person. You know, I'm sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And so when you think about the judge, it's like, well, I'm glad you've been a good person. I'm glad you've done lots of good deeds. But you're being sentenced for these crimes that you've committed, right? You're being sentenced for those. And might, you know, as we understand, the God is the God of justice, and that sins have to be, the penalty for sin has to be paid. Our God is a righteous judge, Romans 6:23. Our God is a righteous judge, and his justice demands that sins receive his judgment. And we can't listen to people who say that good deeds will take you to heaven. And sometimes we're seeing it on the news. Good deeds take you to heaven. That is so not true, right? As a culture, as we listen to that, we just say, no, that's just wrong. We must be humble and in faith admit that we're all sinners in need of Jesus' forgiveness. Next, we receive the righteousness of Christ. And this is an amazing thing. I mean, when we think about this one, it is just, it kind of floors us. It's like, this can't be really true. But it is. Here we are. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The Apostle Paul repeats this in his letter to the Philippians, asking that he be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And I like how the ESV commentary explains this one. It says, God imputes Christ's lifelong record of perfect obedience to the person who trusts in Jesus for salvation. That is, God thinks of Christ's obedience as belonging to that person. That's kind of amazing. I mean, when we think about that, are you born again? If you say yes, then God is going to impute to you the righteousness of Christ. And it's like Jesus' obedience. I mean, when we think of all the ways that Christ was obedient, all the ways that Christ was righteous, when he looks at you, that's the way he sees you. He doesn't see you. You know, as we think of ourselves, it's like, oh, I'm a crummy sinner, you know, and I don't deserve blessing. I don't deserve whatever. Because whenever we're feeling like that, we're not remembering what's really true, right? God looks at us and remembers that Christ's obedience has been imputed. He is, and all that. Whenever we see the Father talking about Jesus, what does he always say? I am just well pleased with this young man. And you know, whether it was young or later in life, he always said the same thing, talked about how his favor was upon Jesus. And isn't that a good thought for us too? Just thinking about, wow, if he thinks that way about Jesus and I've been born again, does he think about me the same way? Yes, he does. It's like we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That is the truth. All right. What amazing gifts accompany salvation, right? Isn't everybody happy to be born again? Indeed. Amen and amen, right? All right. Let's turn back to the greater gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us when we're born again. Just to make sure we're on the same page, let's remind ourselves of a few things about the Holy Spirit. The first one is the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, right? One God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, this is kind of funny, but Jesus uses personal pronouns when he talks about the Holy Spirit, right? And that verse is that he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. You know him because he lives with you and later will be in you. John 14:17. He's not an impersonal force, right? Kind of like Star Wars and may the force be with you kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit is a he. It's a him. And he is with you. He has personage. He has all the attributes of personality. Mind, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Will, you know, that verse in 1 Corinthians 12 when it's talking about the Holy Spirit determines what kind of gift he's going to give you. Isn't that cool? And according to his will, and that's a great verse. And emotion, you know, how we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, right? He's grieved when we sin. And so that's another example of the attribute of personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always existed. He's co-eternal with God. He was there at creation and how he was hovering over the waters, right? And the Holy Spirit was there with God when God created the world. The Father created the world. He empowered specific people in the Old Testament, such as Moses, King Saul, and David, and the prophets of old. And the Holy Spirit is now available to all believers since the time of Pentecost. And the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin, John 16:8. The Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into all truth. What can we even imagine what all truth is? But that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. How many need truth? Boy, this day and age, we need truth. There's so much deception out there. It's completely amazing how much deception we're living in our culture. And the role of the Holy Spirit, he is ready and able and willing to guide us into all truth. We need it, don't we? I know I need it. And to testify and to glorify Jesus. Isn't that an encouraging verse? Part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to give glory to Jesus. And then that, you know, when we think about that, it's like, hey, wait, you're co-eternal with Jesus, right? But that's one of his roles, is we know that the Holy Spirit is given to us to glorify Jesus, because that's what we want to do as well. And to indwell and empower believers. That's, you know, that famous verse in Acts 1:8, right? How we're given the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witness, right? We know that the Holy Spirit is powerful inside of us. So when we look back on the story of what it means to be born again, it's pretty exciting stuff. Listen to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It says, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. Amen. Praise him, church. The manifest gifts of the Spirit are upon us, forgiveness of our many sins and transgressions, the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us forever. God really does see the righteousness of Christ in us, and the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us, convicting us and guiding us into all truth. We're indeed a blessed people. You know, that part about conviction, I know everybody feels the same way. Whenever we make mistakes, whenever we sin, don't you just hear the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't do that? Or when we're tempted, you know, that's just the Holy Spirit yelling at us, please don't do that. It's just so amazing that the Holy Spirit, we know what he's saying to us, right? Because he's personal and he knows exactly who we are, the way we're made, the way he made us. And so it's just an important part of living our life is just understanding the conviction of the Holy Spirit and letting him guide us into all truth. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for these verses, God. We thank you so much for this truth that you love us. And you have decided, you know, that we would get the Holy Spirit, you know. And the disciples were like, Jesus, don't go. We're so grieved that you're going to go. And then Jesus says, no. It's better that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be even better. And it's like, as we think about that, Lord, we realize, wow, it's not that we need to think about what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus. We need to think about what it's like to have the Holy Spirit living in us and being able just to let you guide us into all truth. And we just thank you so much for just giving us the righteousness of Christ. Help us understand that more and more, Lord Jesus. We need it because we tend to get down on ourselves. We tend to, you know, get emotionally, you know, in a bad spot. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you just really help us just to understand that the righteousness of Christ, you see us that way. And that we just want to have the right view of what you've done through us in becoming born again. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.